Today I'm going to use the book of Judges again. I've done it a couple of times. I find the book of Judges fascinating. There are a lot of different themes in the book of Judges, and one is that in those days, everybody did what was right in their own eyes. And in some ways, I think it's a message that speaks to our day and age, although I don't know that there was ever a time when people did not do what they thought was right in their own eyes. But the book of Judges, I want to look at the end of the book of Judges, and I want to take up another theme, which is about false worship, which is part of people doing their own thing, right? And the theme that I want to draw out is how false worship takes root. How false worship takes root. Now, the book of Judges is a record of Israel's history, of course, and it gives us some insight into the struggles that Israel encountered as they moved into the promised land. Just put the slide up and we'll keep it on for the whole message, okay? Now, when you are dealing with the book of Judges, I find it's a challenging book because it's full of confusion and it's full of failure, spiritual, moral failure. And one of the biggest failures is Israel's failure to fulfill the mandate that God, Yahweh, gave to them to move into this territory and to drive out the people that were there, the present inhabitants, the Canaanites. And, of course, it was a sort of a judicial action. You know, God was punishing the people of Canaan, and he was using Israel as his instrument. Now, mostly, in the book of Judges, we learn about what went on in those days by learning about the exploits of the judges, right? Men like Samson or Jephthah or Gideon. And it sort of flows along with a, you know, great man theory that you can figure everything out by following the exploits of great men. But at the end of the book, starting with chapter 17 and carrying through the last chapters of the book of Judges, you find a whole series of episodes that are not about great people or important people, if you will. And they give us a glimpse, I believe, into the spiritual and moral condition of the people. The people who lived in the towns and the villages and so forth. And today we're going to read through the first of these episodes, which is found in chapters 17 and 18, about a man named Micah and a man named Jonathan and a group of warriors from the tribe of Dan. And I want to focus on how false worship takes root. And I'm going to itemize all the things that come to our attention as a series of lessons, if you will. All right, so I'll call out the lessons. The first section I want to read from Judges is chapter 17, verses 1 through 6. Now, a man named Micah from the hill country of Ephraim. I realize the lettering's not the greatest for reading from back where you are, but Ephraim's right there, smack dab in the middle of the promised land. And he said to his mother, "The 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you and about which I heard you utter a curse, I have that silver. I took it." And then his mother said, "Well, the Lord bless you, my son." And when he returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother, she said, "I solemnly consecrate my silver to the Lord for my son to make an image overlaid with silver, and I will give it back to you." So after he returned the silver to his mother, she took the 200 shekels of silver and gave them to a silversmith who used them to make the idol. And it was put into Micah's house. Now this man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and some household gods, and he installed one of his sons as a priest. And in those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did what was in their own heart, did as they saw fit. Or in the King James, I think it says, what was right in their own eyes. Now, from the very beginning, this man, Micah, is presented to us in an unfavorable light. He stole money from his mom. Right? And that's the kind of detail that you find in many of the Old Testament writings, particularly Genesis, Judges, 1st, 2nd Samuel, that the writer uses to show disapproval. In these books, you don't really hear a lot of so-and-so was a bad guy, so-and-so was a good guy. You hear a little bit about David, you know, but most of the other people, you make your assessment based on what they do. Unfortunately, I think sometimes people approach these and say, well, if a biblical person did it, then it must be okay. That is not the case at all. I think some of these details are included to show disapproval. You should disapprove of what the person is up to. So this man, Micah, he is a thief. All right, so that gives us sort of a little bit of a window into this guy. Something's amiss with this guy. But that's nothing big compared to what he and his mom do with the restored money. They melt down the metal and they cast it into an idolatrous image. Wow. And if you dig in on the words, in some translations it says a cast idol. That's a phrase that's very often used in relation to a golden calf, which is something that Israel had a problem with over and over and over again. And so that's one of those little hints you get that he probably made a golden calf. We'll have more, you'll see. Good examples where that phrase is used to describe a golden calf would be Exodus 32, 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 25 through 33. And in both those cases, the idol made of molten metal is a calf. But what's important is for us to realize this is something they were doing to represent Yahweh, to represent God. They weren't actually going after foreign gods. They did that, but not in this instance. What they're doing is they are creating this idol with an intention of representing God. Here is the God who led you out of Egypt. Here is the God that we want to have on our side. I believe that's the way it should be understood in Judges here as well. And I think we'll see when we get to Judges 18, verse 30, that's pretty much what's going on. Now, he also created an ephod. An ephod was an article of clothing worn by priests. And very special, was adorned with jewels and stuff like that. It was a special vest that was to be worn by the high priest who served in the tabernacle. And its function and its meaning are not entirely 100% spelled out in Scripture, but they appear to be connected with the priestly activity of inquiring of the Lord. Well, that's what's going on here, except it's a fake. So Micah is, he's not turning to other gods. Rather, what he's doing is he is seeking to worship Yahweh, the true God, but he's seeking to worship Yahweh in false ways. He's putting together a system of worship that kind of mixes and mimics what the pagans are doing. He did bring in some household idols, as it says there, a teraphim. So he's bringing in stuff that has no business being in there. He's making graven images of Yahweh, which is kind of what pagans do. Another thing that he's doing is he's creating a system of worship that suits his own ideas about what worship should be. This is how he wants it done. And the last is that he is specifically violating God's commandment concerning acceptable worship. I'm going to just take a quick jog back to Exodus 20 and read the commandment there. You probably know what it says already, but Exodus 20 verses 4 through 6, "You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them." Another place I want to look at is Deuteronomy 12, verses 29 through 32. It says, "The Lord your God will cut off before you the nations you are about to invade," that's the Canaanite people, and dispossess. "But when you've driven them out and settled in their land, and after they've been destroyed before you, be careful not to be ensnared by inquiring of their gods, saying, 'How do these nations serve their gods? And we will do the same.' You must not worship the Lord your God," he's saying, "you must not worship me in their way, because in worshiping their gods, they do all kinds of detestable things the Lord hates. So the first lesson, lesson number one, to our theme, how does false worship take root? Lesson number one, false worship begins with an improper image of God. When you do not understand, when we do not understand who and what God is. And it's worth our time to spend some time, and we have, talking over the nature of God, the nature of Christ, and so forth. The who, the what, the when, the where. In this instance, using a golden calf to represent Yahweh typifies this problem. It's a wrong idea. And, you know, there are plenty of modern equivalents to this. I would say probably one of the most powerful is the teaching of the Trinity. It's just a wrong concept of who and what God is. And it gets started in a wrong direction and takes people into confusion because it goes beyond what God actually says about himself. And we've looked at that as well. You know, how does God tell us about himself? That's where we should focus. Not our own ideas. Let's take a look at the next section, though. This would be in chapter 17, verses 5 through 6. Now, this man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and some household gods. He installed one of his sons. I actually already read that, didn't I? Yeah, okay, well, let's just go over it again. So this man had a shrine, and he made an ephod and some household gods, and he installed one of his sons as his priest. And in those days, Israel had no king. So Micah makes a place where he can worship, and he makes it in his own home, in his own estate, or whatever. I don't know if it was, you know, like in his living room or anything, but he makes it convenient for himself, even though he's really not that far away from the tabernacle. The tabernacle, he's here in Ephraim. The tabernacle's in Ephraim as well, okay? And he makes this false ephod and ordains his own son as a priest. Now, there are three major problems here, three major problems. First, the proper place for him to go and worship and inquire of Yahweh is the tabernacle, which is in Shiloh. And there's a lot of letters up there, but Shiloh's in that green area right in the middle, Ephraim. Okay, so it's actually not that far from him, but that's where he's supposed to go. In Exodus chapters 28 and 29, we're told that only Aaron and Aaron's descendants were to be consecrated as priests. And the ephod that was mentioned was only for them to wear. Only the high priest was supposed to wear this ephod, no one else. And the true priest of God was to serve in the tabernacle, which was located in the place where God designated it to be, which at that time was Shiloh. The third major problem, Micah also mixes in idols, household gods, okay, which violates the first commandment. No gods before me. The whole setup appears to be a creation, a way of worshiping, which is built to serve his own needs. In making his own household religion, and this is the problem I see, a household religion, and he makes his son a priest. I don't know about you, but I've seen people who they go off and they want to start making their own church, and when I see someone make their son one of their main ministers, I just think, boing, red flag. Just me. But he installs his son, and he's rejecting God's authority. He is rejecting God's authority. His so-called priest, his son, would actually really be subject to him, wouldn't he? Make your son your priest? Well, you're his dad. So he's still subject to you. What he's doing is he's creating a system where he can kind of fool himself, and I suppose the whole group of them would fool themselves into believing that, yes, they're really inquiring of God, inquiring of Yahweh, but all the while seeking their own will. Looking like they're seeking God's will, but really what they're trying to do is just force Yahweh's stamp of approval on what they're doing. Well, we'll make an ephod. And you've seen that where people will create these religious-looking scenarios to justify and validate what they're doing, all the while doing things of their own rather than doing things that are God's will. Now that phrase there that says, in those days Israel had no king and everyone did as they saw fit, that reminds me of Deuteronomy. We were in Deuteronomy before, but I want to go back to chapter 12 and take a look at a couple of different verses. Deuteronomy 12 verses 9 and 11. Okay, this is part of what God is telling the people before they even go into the land, and he's warning them about some of the problems they're going to face. And he says, all right, you are not to do as we do here today, everyone doing as they see fit, since you have not yet reached the resting place and the inheritance the Lord your God is giving you. But you will cross the Jordan and settle into the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, and he will give you rest from all your enemies, all those around you, so that you will live in safety. Then to the place the Lord your God will choose as a dwelling for his name, there you are to bring everything I command you, your burnt offerings and sacrifices, your tithes and special offerings, and all the choice possessions you have vowed to the Lord. And there rejoice before the Lord your God, and your sons and your daughters and your male and female servants from all your towns who have no allotment or inheritance. And be careful not to sacrifice your burnt offerings anywhere you please. So he warned them not to do as they saw fit. Don't just do your own thing. I've given you instructions, and this is what I want you to do. Yahweh, God, had given them very specific instructions. He wanted them to gather together in a certain place, at the tabernacle, a place that he chose. And when you read the phrase and it says there was no king, well, if you think about that section of scripture that we actually looked at when we were reading through Samuel, when Samuel's kind of upset that Israel's asking for a king, God says, they're rejecting me because I'm their king. So what I think this verse is saying is Israel had a king. That was God. But they wouldn't do what he said. They wouldn't listen. They would not accept God's terms of engagement, if you will, or accept his authority. And that's what this man Micah is doing. Because God isn't your king unless you do what he says. So the second lesson about how false worship begins. False worship begins when we set aside God's authoritative and clear words on how he wants things done and replace them with our own. And no matter how Christian or spiritual we make stuff look, when we're not doing what God clearly says to do, we're looking for trouble. All right, the next section is about the corruption of the ministry. Let me get back to Judges, and I want to look at verses 7 through 12. A young Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, who had been living within the clan of Judah, because that's what Levites were supposed to do, left that town in search of some other place to stay. And on his way, he came to Micah's house in the hill country of Ephraim. And Micah asked him, "Where are you from?" "Well, I'm a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah," he said, "and I'm looking for a place to stay." Then Micah said to him, "Live with me and be my father and priest, and I'll give you 10 shekels of silver a year, your clothes, and your food." So the Levite agreed to live with him, and the young man became like one of his sons to him. Then Micah installed the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in his house. And Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will be good to me, since this Levite has become my priest." Well, if you know God's word, you know there's some problems here. Because according to God's instructions, the Levites were not necessarily high priests. Aaron was part of the tribe of Levi, but only his descendants were to be priests. So this man is a Levite, and he's been assigned to work in the section of Judah, where around Jerusalem, Bethlehem. That's the sort of brownish part down there at the bottom. And things aren't, I guess he's not making enough money or whatever, so he's kind of looking around for a new setup. And these Levites, they were dispersed all over the nation, and they were to serve the people of their area, and they had a purpose, which was to promote the ways of God on a local level. They also came and served in the temple in shifts, if you will, but they were there on the local scene to help people out, to help them understand. And the Levite here has left his designated assignment, and he's looking for something better. So I think that's another problematic situation in this scenario. And what we learn about him later in chapter 18 confirms what I'm getting at right now. He's looking for a better standard of living, looking for a buck. And we see that quite clearly in chapter 18. And he's willing to minister to whoever is the highest bidder. Now, this is an approach to ministry that is, I believe, called the way of Balaam. The way of Balaam, where you say what needs to be said for those who are willing to pay the bucks. And that's a problem. Another interesting thing, which comes out later in chapter 18, but I'm going to tell you now, is this guy, this Levite, is a grandson or descendant of Moses. So he is kind of a local celebrity, if you will. He's a name. He's got brand recognition. Now, I think because of that, it's pretty obvious why this guy Micah wants to give his son the boot, poof, and put this guy in as priest. Getting this man on board, well, first of all, he's a Levite, so he's a little closer to the, you know, the real deal. So having an actual Levite priest will improve the credibility of this humanly devised worship system. Even though it's pointed towards the true God, it's humanly devised, and especially a man from a prestigious family. A prestigious family. And Mike is willing to pay. He's willing to pay this guy for that added prestige. And because Mike is still writing the checks, Mike is still basically in charge. The whole system, the whole Old Testament system of ordination based on family lineage, and then the use of tithing to support it, would have an interesting effect. It would make the priesthood independent of the population, of the people that they were serving. Sometimes it seems unfair, you know, think, well, you know, someone's the son of Aaron or the grandson, the great-great-great-grandson, well, why do they become priest? Well, there isn't really a better system, because otherwise it's just based on popularity. And tithing? Well, tithing kind of makes it all very anonymous. So tithing and the family lineage system kind of made a priesthood who were independent, or could be, or should be independent of the wealthy and the powerful. And their position and what they taught and what, you know, what they said would not be based on maintaining their popularity. And churches where, and I think you all know this, that there are churches where the members select the ministry. And you probably have family members, perhaps, that are in churches like that, where, well, we just hired a new minister. We interviewed a bunch of guys and we found someone who kind of suits our style, and we're paying him X, and we've given him some perks, and here you go. And that's a very common model that you find. It creates a conflict. It creates a conflict of interest. How is this person really going to get up and offer people some serious correction or take them in a direction where God's leading them, but they don't want to go? So the independence of the ministry is something that God builds into the whole system of the priests and tithing, so that they're independent financially and as far as ordination is concerned. And the United Church of God kind of uses a system, I know it's not exactly the same, but we use a system of appointment. And if you think about it with a, you know, cold, hard look, one of the purposes of that is to avoid a conflict of interest. And we also practice a similar way of payment, because we do have paid pastors, through tithing. So the person is not financially dependent on the people that they're supposed to be teaching. So lesson three. False worship begins when people begin searching around for other ministers or pastors who teach what they want to hear. And we're in an age where that's very, very easy for folks to do. You can just dial into the Church of Google anytime. But there is an appointed ministry within the church. I'm not just talking about the local congregation. But false worship begins when people go looking around for someone who will kind of tell them what they want to hear already. Because there's lots of people out there. And they'll do just that. Another thing that Mike is doing is he also seems to think that lavishing money, you know, all this gold and silver, and he's paying this man. He seems to think that lavishing money on this project of his is going to give him favor with God. And he says, well, now I know God's going to be with us. Because, oh, man, I've got the right people. We've got, you know, we're pouring money into the whole project. God's with us. So he seems to think that that's the recipe. But he's wrong. Praising God is nice. It's good. But what God really wants is obedience. So we can have all kinds of lavish display and spend lots of money and do cool-looking things, but what God really wants is obedience. Better a crust of bread with obedience than a feast with disobedience. I'm taking one of the Proverbs and spinning it. Go to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 15. And this is when Saul's rejected as king because he disobeys. And in verse 22 of chapter 15, Samuel says to him, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices? Does he care about all the, you know, important fancy stuff you're doing because you're the king? As much as in obeying the Lord. To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. That's kind of what's going on with this man, Micah. So lesson number four, false worship begins when lavish display and praise are used to cover over disobedience. And that could be a number of things. Fabulous music. You know, I wish we had fabulous music. We have good music, but not fabulous. I mean, if you want fabulous music, go to a false church. I'll tell you what, they've got some fabulous music. The falser, the fabulouser. Decorations, what about decorations? You know, great decor, great facilities, again. Fantastic facilities. Yeah, they seem to go together with people who are really far away from the truth. Now, it doesn't mean that having a facility is bad. My point is that false worship begins when we use these things to cover over disobedience. The next section. Dan makes a plan. So now I mentioned the warriors of Dan and the tribe of Dan. Well, now they come on the scene. Let's read verses 1 through 6. It says, in those days Israel had no king. And in those days, the tribe of Dan was seeking a place of their own where they might settle, because they had not yet come into an inheritance among the tribes of Israel. So the Danites sent five of their leading men from Zorah and Esthaol to spy out the land and explore it. And these men represented all the Danites. And they told them, go, explore the land. So they entered the hill country of Ephraim, and they came to the house of Micah, where they spent the night. And when they were near Micah's house, they recognized the voice of the young Levite. So they turned in there and they asked him, who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? Why are you here? And he told them what Micah had done for him. And he said, he's hired me and I'm his priest. And they said to him, okay, please inquire to God to learn whether our journey will be successful. And then the priest answered them, go in peace. Your journey has the Lord's approval. Okay, this is the reason I put the map on the wall, because I want to talk about what's going on here. The Dan is the yellow section right there next to Ephraim. That was the tribal allotment that they were given. But Dan were having a hard time getting set up in this territory that they'd been given. They couldn't establish themselves in the territory allotted to them by God, which was a very nice little parcel of land. Very nice in this, you know, within the context of Israel. And at that time, all the men of Dan, the people of Dan, were hiding in the hills. And the Philistines were kind of in control. They were hiding in the hills, and it was sort of a guerrilla warfare against them. That's actually what's going on when you read about Samson. Samson's all about the struggles of Dan. So the men of Dan sent out some spies. And they say, let's send out some spies because we want to find some easier pickings than this. This is too hard. We want some easier pickings. Now, as I mentioned when I started off, this is a little detail, I believe, that is thrown in there to give us an indicator about what's going on here. Is this good or is this bad? It seems like a minor detail, a trivial detail about sending out spies. I don't think there are any trivial details in Scripture. What we see here, I think, and this is just my take on it, is an interesting literary allusion. So it's kind of reminding us of something that's happened in the past, in Israel's past, okay? And it's thrown in there to indicate that this is not good, what they're doing. One of the instances when spies were sent out was Joshua. Right? Joshua sent some spies out, okay? And they went to Jericho, which we heard about earlier. And the spies went into Jericho, and where did they end up? In a brothel. They ended up in a house of prostitution, okay? Now, these spies here from the tribe of Dan, they go into Ephraim, and where do they end up? In a house of prostitution, spiritual prostitution. Basically, it's idolatry. As I said, it's a literary technique that's used in Scripture. That's just my take on it. So these spies from Dan, they end up in this house of spiritual prostitution, Micah's house. Let's see, Judges 8, verse 27. Just so you know, I'm not completely wacky on this. Judges 8, verse 27. Gideon also made a false ephod. And it was a snare to the people of Israel, and they worshipped it. And it was a problem. So in verse 27, it says, Gideon made the gold that he had into an ephod, and he placed it in Ophrah, his town, and all Israel prostituted themselves by worshipping it there. And it became a snare to Gideon and his family. So this false ephod was also something Gideon did, and it's specifically referred to as a form of prostitution. I think it's just one of the many minor ways that the Scriptures are indicating what these men of Dan are planning to do is not approved behavior. They're coloring outside the lines. I think the big thing, though, is that what they're planning on doing is not part of the commission that God gave them. They're going to go somewhere else. God gave them that yellow territory there that says Dan, and it wasn't happening. It wasn't working for them. So they decide, let's go somewhere else. God told us to do this. Yeah, but, you know, it's not happening, so let's do that. And I think you'll see that's precisely what they did. God spelled out specific lands that he wanted them to take, and he told them he would support them, he would back them up, and he commanded them to go forth. But they're struggling. Things aren't going their way, right? And as I mentioned, the record that we have of Samson tells us a little bit more about that. Mostly what's not going right for them is because of their lack of faithfulness towards God. God withdraws his support. Things aren't going well. So instead of correcting the situation, repenting, changing their ways, they decide to go somewhere else. An alternate plan. I mentioned that Micah's household seemed to be trying to put the appearance of credibility on what they were doing by installing a Levite, and a high-profile one, the son of Moses, or grandson of Moses, as their priest. Well, the Danites do the same thing. These warriors of Dan, or the spies of Dan, sorry, seek the authority and the blessing of this illegitimate priest. So using this bogus ephod that they've whipped up and mixing it in with some of these teraphim and idols that they've got, he says, guess what? God is with you. God is with you. And I'm sure they were very pleased with this man. I like that kind of priest. Yeah, I like that kind of guy. Priest that'll tell you exactly what you want to hear. I mean, I think it's important that understanding the context should lead us to see this is probably not the actual word of God speaking here. If you just gloss through it quickly, you might think, oh, God just approved of this whole plan because this priest said so. And I've read commentaries that say exactly that. But I don't think that's the case at all. I think the proclamation of this false priest should not be accepted as a record of God's actual approval of the plan. Rather, based on the circumstances, it should be seen as an activity which the scriptures disapprove of. So lesson 5. False worship and false teaching begin when someone, and this, you got to wrap your mind around this, it begins when someone already has decided in their own heart and mind what they want to do, and then go looking for some sort of proof that it's God's will. And this could take a number of different forms. Let me give you a few. One I've mentioned before, searching around for a self-proclaimed minister who just happens to agree with what you are already thinking. So you know where you want to go, and then you find someone who's going to say it. Another, proof texting. Proof texting. Plucking some verse out of the Bible, taking it out of context, and then using it to validate and justify a plan that you had already cooked up in your head. And this isn't always easy to be self-aware that you're doing it, but we do it. Let me give you an example that I've seen, the example of fasting. Okay? And I've done this. I wouldn't be surprised if you have too. And it's not always bad, but it's something I've seen where someone's got something they want to do. They're making a hard decision. And they've kind of said, well, this is what I'm going to do. And then they fast about it. You know, I think you've all seen or maybe even done the same thing. And then they just go ahead and do what they're going to do. Because they'd already made up their mind. And then the fact that they fasted about it, well, that proves that God's okay with it. But that really isn't true. So it's something we need to be careful of when we fast, because fasting is about submitting ourselves to God and being open and willing to see God's perspective. I think that it's a tricky business. I think of an instance where something happened and someone did something, and then it didn't quite turn out exactly the way they'd wanted it. And they said, but we fasted about that. But we fasted about it. So that's an example of where I think you can approach situations having already made up in your mind what you believe, what you're going to do, and then you look for a way to justify it. Fasting, proof texting, finding someone in a position of authority who will agree with you. All things that we need to be careful about. Okay, let's read the next section here. This is adding to God's commands. Let's read verses 11 through 25. So the five men left. I'm going to start in verse 7, sorry. The five men left and they came to Laish. Now Laish is way up there at the top. You see that little orange thing that sticks down at the very top where Manasseh is? Way, 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 way up at the top. There's a little town there called Laish. Okay, this is the promised land here. There's Laish. So they're heading up there. And where they saw that the people were living in safety like the Sidonians, at peace and secure, and since their land lacked nothing, they were prosperous. Also, they lived a long way from the Sidonians and had no relationship with anyone else. So they were remote. And when they returned to Zorah and Eshel, their fellow Danites asked them. So they go back home, and the Danites ask them for the report. How did you find things? And they answered, come on, let's attack these people. We've seen the land and it's good. Aren't you going to do something? Don't hesitate to go there and take it over. And when we get there, you'll find an unsuspecting people in a spacious land, for God has put it into your hands, a land that lacks nothing forever. Then 600 men of the Danites, armed for battle, set out from Zorah and Eshahul. And on their way, they set up camp near Kiriath Jearim in Judah. That is why the place west of Kiriath Jearim is called Manasseh Dan to this day. And from there they went to the hill country of Ephraim, and they came to Micah's house. So they take the same kind of path, and they end up at this guy's household shrine. Then the five men who had spied out the land said to their fellow Danites, "Do you know that one of these houses has an ephod and some household gods and an image overlaid with silver? Ooh, now you know what to do." So they turned in there, and they went to the house of the young Levite at Micah's place, and they greeted him. The 600 Danites, armed for battle, stood at the entrance of the gate, and the five men who had spied out the land went inside, and they took the idol and the ephod and the household gods, while the priest and the 600 armed men stood at the entrance to the gate. And when the five men went into Micah's house, and they took the idol and the ephod and the household gods, the priest said to them, "What are you doing?" And then they answered him, "Be quiet. Don't say a word. Come with us and be our father and priest. Isn't it better that you serve a tribe and a clan in Israel as priest rather than just one man's household?" And the priest was very pleased. Yeah, I like the sound of that. And he took the ephod and the household gods and the idol, and he went along with the people, putting their little children and livestock and possessions in front of them. They turned away and left, so they could protect their rear. And when they had gone some distance from Micah's house, the men who lived near Micah were called together and overtook the Danites. And as they shouted after them, the Danites turned and they said to Micah, "What's the matter with you? You called out your men to fight." And he replied, "You took the gods I made and my priest and went away. What else do I have? How can you ask what's the matter with you?" Then the Danites answered, "Don't argue with us, or some of the men will make it angry and attack you, and you and your family will lose your lives." So they basically say, "Shut up, or we'll kill you." What's happened here? Well, the warriors of Dan, they heard from the spies, and they went out to attack this town, Laish. So they go from here in Dan through Ephraim, and then they're headed up to this place they found in Laish, way up at the northern tip of the Promised Land, which I believe could even be outside the territories that God promised Israel. I looked up a dozen maps, and they were all different. Okay, I'm going to just be honest with you about that. It's on the edge. It's on the fringe. Okay, this town, Laish. Here's a map that shows that it's not even part of the allocations. But there's a lot of different maps. So Sidon is this area up here, and it's usually mentioned in a way in Scripture that where it designates the border, the northern border of Israel. And basically it corresponds to the modern day Lebanon. That's Lebanon. That's like the border of Lebanon. Like in Judges 1, verse 31, you will read that Asher was supposed to drive out Sidonians. But Sidon's actually up here. So they were probably tasked with getting these people who were sort of over the border out, get them out of there. But again, it's squishy. All things considered, the main point, what I'm trying to underline here, is the men of Dan were doing stuff outside of what God asked them to do. God had not asked them to do any of this. This was not part of their commission. Instead of fulfilling their original mandate down here, and God got very upset with them when they did not fulfill their mandates, they go up to this town somewhere else. Now, along the way, notice that the Levite, this Levite that Micah had installed as his priest, was very pleased to go where the money was, and the prestige pleased him a whole bit. Now, I've drawn out these details to make this point. The whole project cooked up by the Danites is cast in a very negative light. Everything, when you compare it to God's will, seems to be off base. Everything's going wrong. Everybody was doing what was right in their own eyes. Lesson number 6, false worship, and I'm going to extend it out a little bit, false teaching, begins when we add to what God commands. We have what God says to do, but we add to it. We add to God's commands with concepts and ideas and plans that are of our own imagination. Personally, I believe that more deception And more error is created by adding to God's word than by taking away from God's word. Both are wrong. Both are wrong. But adding to God's word with stuff that doesn't really belong there is a major source of false worship and false teaching. And we should be very careful about it. Okay, let me finish the chapter here, verses 27 through 31. So the men of Dan, then they took what Micah had made and his priest, and they went to Laish against the people who were at peace and secure, and they attacked them with the sword, and they burned down their city. And there was no one to rescue them because they lived a long way from Sidon. So they were probably like an outpost from Sidon. And they had no relationship with anyone else. And the city was in a valley near Beth Rehob. And the Danites rebuilt the city and they settled there and they named it Dan after their ancestor Dan, who was born to Israel. Though the city used to be called Laish. And there the Danites set up for themselves the idol and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, son of Moses, and his sons were priests for the tribe of Dan until the time of the captivity of the land. So until the very end. And they continued to use the idol Micah had made all the time the house of God was in Shiloh. A few interesting things here in this last portion. The scriptures emphasize that these people in Laish, and it's weird the way it phrases it, says they're peaceful and unsuspecting, kind of living there, not hurting anybody. They're isolated, secure, prosperous. It's kind of an odd description. And it makes it sound almost like they're the innocent victims of these savage warriors of Dan. It's just sort of a tone that you get there. And this is possibly another indication that what the warriors of Dan were doing was not pleasing. Was not pleasing. It was a problem. They were going up to this place that was outside their jurisdiction. They weren't asked to do that, all the while not doing what they'd been told to do. Another thing you notice, I don't know if you noticed it as we read through this, there is no reference to God. God is not in the picture in any of these verses that I read, the whole two chapters. God's not there. God's not involved. They invoke his name, but he is not involved. There's no mention that God spoke to the people through the priest, that God was with them in any way, shape, or form. God's not there. His influence, guidance, or presence with these people is just not there when they attack the city as well. The only guidance they're getting is from this false priest who's mixing idolatry and then some look-alike copies of stuff that's supposed to be related to worship of the true God. And then the summarizing statements that we find in this last little section here is that this false worship and the false priesthood that's set up there in Laish, way up there at the top there, were the precursors of the sins of Jeroboam. This is exactly what happened when Jeroboam took over. There might have been an interim period where they got rid of it, but it came right back. It'd probably just been forced underground, but it came right back. Jeroboam, of course, is the man who divided the kingdom after the days of King Solomon, when Rehoboam was made king. And they had a revolt, and the kingdom split. The northern half, they set up a worship center up in Dan, the golden calf. It was a problem that stayed with them from the beginning to the very end. It was always a problem. And they did more. I mean, the northern tribes were noted for false worship of God, taking their own ideas, directing them towards God. A golden calf. They changed the dates of the God's appointed feasts, and they appointed a completely bogus priesthood. And in that case, when you read about the sins of Jeroboam, it was the same thing. It's all about money. And they offered the priesthood to whoever was interested in the money the most. Of course, this is also where we learn that this Levite in question was named Jonathan, and he was a son of Moses. I mentioned that earlier for the sake of clarity. So, conclusion. Dan's false worship was an act of defiance towards God. And false worship is defiance. And it was a system of human design and human reasoning from start to finish. And so it is with false worship and false teaching in our own day. False worship stems from a number of factors. A false understanding of who and what God is, from replacing God's instructions with ideas of our own, no matter how nice they seem, from searching for ministry who will tell us what we want to hear, and from substituting lavish display for obedience, and from using scripture or other means to validate ideas that we've already thought up in our own mind, and from adding to what God says. From beginning to end, God's word tells us to be alert and on guard against false worship and false teaching. Jesus mentioned it multiple times. Be on guard against false teaching and false worship. So these are some ways, I think, that I've used the narrative there to illustrate them, draw them out. These are some ways that false worship can creep into our lives. And I hope this helps.